Thank you, worship team. Thank you for leading us in the songs of the season in that way. Isn't there nothing like Christmas songs? That's just a great time of year to just listen to what God has done. And probably inching back to that original angel song, amen? Announcing great joy for all the people in that kind of a way. I invite you at this time to open up your Bibles or the pew Bibles to John chapter 1. John chapter 1 is where we'll be in just a little bit. We continue to go through the current Advent sermon series about teaching tradition. And we've been unpacking different traditions around the Christmas season and seeing the significance of what it answers about who Jesus is and what difference he continues to make 2,000 years later. And so the opening week, we talked about Advent, this Latin word that means coming, and highlighting the coming of Jesus historically in the manger, but also personally desiring to come into each of our hearts. And then eschatologically, that is his future coming, that he promises to come again in that kind of a way. And so we unpacked Advent that first week. Last week, we went towards a tradition that was more familiar to many of us, right? The cutting down of a Christmas tree, right? And the significance of the tree through the Christmas story, not only in teaching the faith like Boniface to the Vikings and to the Germans in that way, and the unpacking of the trees in that way, but specifically the tree in Scripture. How the Bible opens with a significant event at a tree, how the cross is made out of a tree that reunites humanity back to a saving God in that way. And the story ends with us in the presence of God around a tree yet again. And so from cover to cover, the significance of a tree in teaching our story together. Today we want to talk about decorating the tree a little bit. And even beyond the tree to outside the house, the theme, the tradition that we will unpack together is a lot.
Everybody come out quick, look at the lights!
The lights, right? The lights. And many on the tree, and if you're Clark Griswold, all over the lights and all over the community in that kind of way. It's a season of lights in that way. And so what is the history behind the lights? And specifically, what does the light have to do with Jesus himself and what Christmas is all about? That's what we want to talk about today. And beginning with the history of the lights, there is extensive history before Clark Griswold of the Christmas lights on the house in that way. And I shared with you last week, as it applied to the tree and carrying off of that, there was another member that did something significant to a tree that informed it with the lights. And many attribute that to Martin Luther, that famous church reformer of the 1500s, the Lutheran movement and the Protestant movement, including the Methodist Church, kind of spins off some of those church reforms that Martin Luther enacted. Well, before he reformed the church, there was a great reformation that he did to the Christmas season in a way. And it has to do with lights on a tree. Luther was said to have been walking home. He lived in Germany. He was walking home through the woods one evening, and he was just overcome. If you've ever been in nature and just had an awe of God kind of a moment, you see creation all around you, and it leads you closer to your Creator. Luther had one of those moments as he was walking home a Christmas season in Germany and noticing the evergreen trees around and the way they seemed to sparkle with the moonlight and with the starlight as he was walking home and just glittering and glistening off it. It just stirred his soul. And so he went home and he was trying to recapture what God had done out in nature in his own home to teach his kids and to the family and the community to catch on in that way. And so he began to tie candle holders on top of tree branches. And he would step back and see it kind of glisten a little bit off the tree. And then he would tie another one and another one in that way. And he used the tree then to teach his own kids about the faith. See, there's a connection between light and Jesus. Jesus is going to come on the scenes of John chapter 8 and announce that I am the light of the world. And so there's a connection between light and the teachings of Jesus that Luther was aware of, both in his work in creation, his walk in creation, and then in the home trying to teach that to his kids. And so he would tie candle lights to the tree, and of course, soon it caught wildfire, you might say. Maybe that's a bad pun intended there. You realize what's happening, right? A dying tree with an open flame around this. We don't got to be fire marshals to see the next step in some of this ways. Luther's didn't burn down, but there began to be a big market, and people would design candle holders specifically for tying to the trees. And this went on for centuries, not only in Europe, but it spread throughout Europe in that way until around the 1800s America, We got to give a local shout out for a moment. You ready? There's a man from Milan in the 1800s by the name of Thomas Edison, who in 1879 transformed the world as it relates to light. He invented the light bulb, which is going to have effects around the Christmas tree, because before this, in Luther's day, tree burnings, they were real realities with open flames and a dying tree in this way. And yet it was popular and it was accessible and it glimmered in that way. And so when Edison invented the light bulb in 1879, 3 years later, his vice president by the name of Edward Johnson had the idea of, let's take what Edison had invented and let's translate it to a tree. Let's not have house fires in this way, and let's tie the strings around the tree. And so he did that in 1882, New York City. And it caught the attention of the Big Apple. Lines of crowds would parade past Edward Johnson's house just to look into the windows. Kind of creeper alert there, but just to look in and see the tree that he had in the parlor and what he had done in that. And it would take decades for this to be able to produce on the widespread scale. It was an expensive undertaking to do this individual wiring and all that. And so it would take decades for this to be widespread. But pointing back to that, today, if many of us probably have a Christmas tree up in the house, any of them lightless, we have the lights strung around to teach us something about the faith. And that is what Luther was getting at back in the 1500s. There's something about the lights that can teach us about the one that's the light of the world. How, you might say? Well, the original Christmas story was loaded with lights, wasn't it? There were lights streamed all around that original Christmas story. As a matter of fact, that night at the manger, the angel's announcement there, predating that to the shepherds, there was a great light. Luke 2 says it this way, that night, so it's dark, right? The shepherds were staying in the fields nearby. They were guarding the flocks of sheep when suddenly an angel of the Lord appeared to them in the radiance, brought the light, the glow of God's glory surrounded them, and they were terrified. It went from dark to light in an instant in a way they weren't expecting, and it frightened them. And of course, the message following that, before we can get to the song, the angels first have to announce to them, don't be afraid. God's turning on the lights in this world, and it's not to spark fear, it's to spark joy. I bring you good news of great joy that shall be for all the people. For today in the city of David, the Savior has been born. It starts with a light show. Matthew will record in his episodes of the events closely related, though not the original night of the Christmas story, about another light in the sky. You remember what the wise men were following to Bethlehem that led them that direction? It was a light. It says this, where there was a newborn king of the Jews, this is the wise men's questions to Herod. We saw his star as it rose. We've come to worship him. And a little bit later on in Matthew 2, it says, after this, they interviewed the wise men, they went on their way, and the star, that light which they had seen in the east, guided them to Bethlehem. It went ahead of them and stopped over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they were filled with joy. There's that word again, huh? There's some connection between Jesus and joy that he's turning the lights on in a dark setting, in a dark place. He's turning the lights on to what he can do through lives. They entered that house. They saw the child with his mother, Mary, and they bowed down and they worshiped him. There's a right response to worship this Jesus, a right response to what we're doing, gathering together on this Sunday morning, all around the lights. If I were a betting man, I would risk to wager that probably 99% of you, if you have a tree up in your house, have either one or two things on the very top of the tree. Probably an angel or a star. Am I nailing all of you? Anyone have a tree up that has something different than an angel or star on top? Where does this come from? Why do we top our trees in this kind of a way except to say that there were angels and that there were stars announcing this light of the world that was born in a real way. There's lights all around this Christmas story. I want to open up together to John chapter 1. It's a Christmas text, though it doesn't predate the manger. The Gospels open in different ways. Matthew's Gospel predates with a genealogy. That is a history of Jesus connecting the Old Testament story to the New Testament story and how God predicted his Messiah, his Savior, to come through a certain godly tree. And he starts his Gospel introducing us to Jesus in that way. Luke introduces us to all sorts of birth narratives. You got an old lady peeing on a stick. You got a virgin mother peeing on a stick there. And he just begins his gospel in, introducing these birth narratives of what's taking place around the birth of Jesus leading up to the manger scene itself. John, in his gospel, he begins his gospel very differently. Not at a manger. Not at a family tree leading to a stable. He begins it with an echo back to the beginning. And how it relates to what God had done in darkness in Genesis 1 and 1, and how he brought the light to what that has to do with this baby-born central stable, and how he is the light emanating into a dark world yet again. And so John is talking about Jesus and referring to him as the light, a symbol of this season, a tradition of the season that we want to talk about further today. And so John chapter 1, if you've got your Bibles open there, and if you could shout out the page number so that we could all get there, that would be helpful today. 922, thank you. 922. Picking up in John 1, verse 1. And it reads this. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now John's doing something significant here. If we can fast forward to what a biblical commentator says about the Word that is so significant about this. He's using a term that is familiar to his audience there, and yet in the different ways. It's a loaded term. We kind of look at Word and we think it's a little odd. He's talking about Jesus here, okay? And so every time you see Word, you can know he's referring to Jesus, but he's introducing us to Jesus in a specific way because there's a depth to understanding Jesus that is just in this Word. And I know that sounds weird in so many ways, right? Because we don't use the word in that kind of a way, right? I know in high school, at least, we used the word, but that was like when you're trying to say, like, true that to someone, you know? Someone just says something profound, you'd be like, word, right? And so that sort of, you can apply that there, but not really. This is what word meant to John's audience and why he's beginning his gospel talking about Jesus in this way of word. He says this there, one Bible commentator, it says this. Though the idea of word logos sounds strange, logos is the Greek word for word I might need to add there. It sounds strange to modern ears. It would have resonated, thank you, with ancient readers of the gospel. I'm getting older. I turned 30. I got to look at this screen rather than the back screen, okay? Whether Jew or Gentile, parallels can be found in a variety of ways. One, in the Old Testament ideas of God's creative and sustaining world. The word of God spoken through the prophets, later Jewish personification of wisdom as the agent of God in creation. And so word is used in Genesis 1:1. And the Jewish people would have been familiar with this. It's the word that's doing the creating. God's speaking. And things are happening just as God has spoken it. The connection of the word in a Jewish understanding. Number two, though, in Stoic ideas, this would have been Greek philosophical thinking, they believed the logos, the word, as a divine reason, pervading and giving order to creation and relieving human ignorance. And so word to the Greeks meant wisdom. Or understanding in that way. In Philo's writings, once again, this is a Greek philosopher, there was the word of logos used extensively to denote the mind of God, the agent in creation, the mediator between God and creation. The word was the middle gap between God and the works that he had created in this way. Yet again, in rabbinic speculation, the logos was identified with a pre-existent Torah. And so there's a word of God, the Torah being the Old Testament story, connection with what word meant in that way. And lastly, in Gnostic writings, which have heavenly and missionary bridges, the spiritual and material worlds, all these parallels reveal that when an evangelist chose to identify Jesus as the Logos, he was using a term in wide circulation. In other words, a lot had an idea about the word, and John's picking up on this loaded word to show this multifaceted understanding of what Jesus was coming to do. He's the connecting point between the Old Testament story and the New Testament story. He's the agent in creation. Nothing was created apart from him or in him in that. He's the wisdom of God. He's the understanding of all of this. All these different ideas that John's audience would have understood with the word, Jesus is fully representing and fully found in what is born in the manger in that day. So a loaded term with loaded understanding, with loaded theological undertaking of who Jesus is and what difference he makes in everyday life. He's the smarts, he's the creative agent, he's the life-giving force, all this John is referring to in just his opening word. In the beginning was the Word. In the beginning was Jesus, in other words. And Jesus was with God, and Jesus was God. There's more. Verse 2. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There's a reference, a light bulb moment, you might say, right? At the pinnings of the first paragraph of John's gospel. And it all has to dance around this idea of the nature of Jesus. He was with God. There's a connection point between the Father and Son. Withness. That's a relational word, right? There's a connectional word that links the Son with the Father. But get this, it's not just a connectional word, right? The Word was with God. The Word was God. This isn't different natures they're connecting. This is oneness. We understand this in the understanding of what a triune God is. Not three different gods, one God, united, triune, but three persons in this. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. John is just dropping the bottom out. And it has to do with Jesus, his person, his nature, his relationality to God that wants to relate to you and me. John's getting there. We got to keep reading, okay? First verse 6, there was a man sent from God. His name was John. And this is just confuse you, okay? John's not talking about himself here. I know we're reading the Gospel of John. He's referring to another John in Scripture, John the Baptist, who came to witness to Jesus. And John's going to get into that in just a moment. Verse 7, he came for testimony to bear witness to the light that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness to the light. John still got an eye on the light, right? This gospel writer, John, and he says there came a witness, John the Baptist, who came talking about this. See, you need to know something about God. He never does something without calling his shots first. He doesn't want us to miss it, right? I've shared with you before, I grew up in those McDonald's Larry Bird, Michael Jordan commercials, right? Where they would be playing a game of pig in a gym, and Larry Bird or Michael Jordan, they're always calling their shots, and it's insane stuff, right? Through the rafters, two different bounces off the backboard, nothing but the bottom of the net. And then bam, right? They would do it just as they said it, through the rafters, two bounces off the backboard, nothing but the bottom of the net. And the whole premise behind those commercials, we understand, was these are two guys just so good, they can call what they're going to do before they do it, and then they can do it, right? The illustration breaks down there, and man, as it personifies in what God did. That's exactly what God has done through the Old Testament storyline. This God is so good, he knows what he's going to do, he will tell you, and then he will do it. And so he's doing this yet again through John the Baptist's testimony. There's one coming, going to make the world right. He's for sinners. He's calling them home to the Father, and then here comes Jesus emerging through the scenes in this way. John's testimony and John's story through the New Testament storyline is all about pointing to Jesus as the light. Let's keep reading verse 9. It says, the true light that enlightens every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world knew him not. There's the great paradox, right? He created everything, and yet his creation didn't know him. What went wrong is the question you got to ask. Verse 11, he came to his own home, and his own people received him not. Like this is another wonder of the God of the Bible. He gives us a choice to receive him or to reject him. Like the creator who made everything also has created us with a will that we can slam the door in our creator's face. And verse 9 through 11 highlights that reality, that God has given us that choice to turn our back on him, to slam the door on our creator. Every choice has consequences as a result, and there are consequences to those choices, and yet that is outlined, and there is great freedom in that choice to do just that to the one who made us. God has given us that freedom. But verse 12, there's another choice we could make that John wants to tell us of. Verse 12, but all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave the power to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but born of God. Now, believing in one's name isn't just like some magic formula in this way. Believing in one's name actually has to do with believing in the person. A name was the person. And so you're putting your faith, you're putting your support in a person. And God says those who believe in his name, put their faith, put their trust, put their life in this person, there is a consequence that flows from that choice. And the consequence is they are born not of blood, not of flesh, not of the will of man, but born of God. Like God's opened the door to those who have made that choice. He's flung it open wide and says, come into the family. You're my son, you're my daughter. And that way of adoption into the family comes a way of God's son, his one and only son, that leaves the door open for us to walk through that way. Good news of what God has done. That's light shining in darkness, you might say, news of what God has done through this one that is the light of the world. He closes off the opening paragraph in this way, verse 14. The word, who's that referring to again? We lost you up front, huh? Who's the word? Jesus. We're talking about Jesus still. The word became flesh and he dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. We beheld his glory, the glory as the only son from the Father. John bore witness to him. He cried out, this is the one whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me, for he was before me. From all his fullness, we have received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. He keeps dropping that grace word, right? But notice he couples it with truth. Like in verse 14, he did that. The word became flesh, dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. And now he repeats it yet again in verse 17. Moses, truth, right? But grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. We often like to emphasize one or the other, don't we? We're leaning on one direction or the other. We're all grace people. That is like, can't we all just get along and love one another and forgive one another and let's just be there? And then there's some truth people, right? It's got to be this way. There's a right and wrong, and it's got to be this direction. Isn't that something that in Jesus, grace and truth kiss? It's not all grace. It's not all truth. Like in God, those two belong together. And it's not one extreme or the other extreme, but healing is found when the two meet and the two unite, and they have in Jesus. You ever wonder what grace looks like in real life? Look at Jesus, who see real people in really hard times and extends that offer of love, grace, and forgiveness. And yet, he's a truth teller too in that, right? I think maybe the greatest example of this is in John chapter 8, the woman caught in adultery. Remember that story? Adultery, a big no-no. That's one of the big 10 commandments in the Bible. There's a woman caught in the act thereof. They bring her to Jesus to see how does grace and truth react in this, huh? They all came with their stones. Kind of shows you what camp they lean towards, right? They were the truth-siders, and they're waiting for Jesus to hurl her because that's what the law says to do. Remember what Jesus does? Starts playing in some dirt, and they say, Jesus, you're avoiding the issue. Jesus, you're dodging us. Jesus stands up and says, okay, whoever it is that without sin, you cast the first stone. And then he goes back to drawing. Remember what happens? They drop their stones, they walk away, and we're thinking, Jesus is all grace, right? Grace upon grace, she's off the hook. And then behind the scenes, as everyone leaves, Jesus doesn't stop but has a conversation with that woman. You remember what it is? It's a conversation of truth. First, he asks about the situation, where are all your accusers? And she says they left, and we think it's going to be left there, right? But then he takes it the step beyond and says, I'm not going to throw the stone at you, but changes need to be made. Remember what he said? Go and leave your life of sin. He didn't escape her, say, you keep doing what you're doing, girl. You go, girl, right? No, there was a change that had to be made. It was grace and truth, and Jesus cared enough about her and cared enough about the community to do both. May it be that Jesus' followers are filled with grace and truth, and to understand where that dividing line is, we just have to dive deeper into who Jesus is, right? Because only Jesus can help us walk that line. It's a very fine line. And yet it is the line that we most need to live in our families, in our communities, in our cultures. Amen to that. And we can only learn how to walk that line when we're looking to Jesus. When we're just looking at the stories or the settings or the circumstances, we're going to lose sight of what speaks grace and truth to our circumstances. That's why we're people of this book in that way, to go through that. Jesus filled with both, not just grace, not just truth. And yet verse 18 says, no one has ever seen God. The only Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has made him known. That is, he has made God known. It's the Word of God. It's the story of our lives. And so what can light teach us about Christmas, about Jesus, and where to walk these lines, right? We could go many different directions in this. And I probably chased more rabbits than I had planned to. We planned to chase in that rabbit of grace and truth. It just seemed fitting in that kind of way. We could chase some rabbits about the nature of Jesus. We could chase some rabbits about who John the Baptist is and what his significance is further. We could chase rabbits every which direction, and yet the one we want to focus on, the one we want to hunt down today, you might say, right? It's who is Jesus and how does it apply to light? This tradition of Christmas in that way. And as we think about light, light is one of those wonders, right? I wish we had Dr. Motley here with us today there. He would stand up and he would give you the wonders of the human eye and how it receives and negates light and the spectrums and all those different things. I just say Dr. Motley because I remember one small group. We were doing the cover-to-cover Bible reading probably 3, 4, 5 years ago. And I remember the segment that Dr. Motley got to teach the class on. He was talking about light. And it was just interesting to me what he was sharing in that way. Light is fascinating. And we're still discovering some of the wonders of light as it relates to the human eye, but other features together. Like, light can warm us up, right? You know those things called heat lamps? Put baby chickens under them, or my favorite, like pizza, right? To keep it warm in those kind of ways there. The light will help warm things. And maybe that's an answer to light that we're looking for too, right? Maybe some of us are just feeling cold today. It has nothing to do with Ohio winters outside. It just has to do with a cold relationship or a cold wonder of God. And maybe part of the question or part of the answer about Jesus being light of the world is that he's a heat lamp. He's going to warm us up to our walk in relationship with God. We got to need to sit under him, soak under him. It'll warm our life up in the ways that we are most cold and jaded. We could talk about light in that reference. It's fascinating some of the ways that light affects our rhythm of life. Heard of that thing called the circadian rhythm? Has to do a lot with lighting and our rhythm of our life in some different way. There's fascinating studies out about the role that like cell phone images or TV images or computer images have on our ability to sleep or not sleep. Because for much of humanity, right, we followed this rhythm based on the sunlight. You could work when the sun was out. You had to sleep when it was gone in that way because it was our light source in that way. But now we've got lights all over the place that can keep us up at all hours of the night or in our bedroom, the cell phones, the laptops, or computers in that way. And what it's playing with our sleep schedules and how light affects that. There's a rhythm associated with light and life that we're to live into. There's a variety of ways we could talk about light. I want to suggest just three that's taken directly from what John says about light as it applies and pertains to our life with God together. And so three things about light that I think informs us about the tradition of Christmas and specifically who the Christ of Christmas really is. And the first of those is that light brings life. Light brings life. Photosynthesis is a process plants use, right? Where among some other things, one of the key components to producing photosynthesis is light, right? Photo, that light source from above, that plant lights soak in that way, that produces life. You take a plant out of sunlight for extended periods of time. What's going to happen? You ain't going to be called the green thumb anymore, right? You go to those regions of earth that don't get much sunlight for many parts and portions of the year, right? And what starts to happen? You find just glaciers or ice everywhere. You don't find the plant life in that way. Why? Because light is necessitating of life for warmth and for this process of photosynthesis. Even these bodies need light, right? Vitamin D, heard that? It's one of those things that comes in part through a light source in that way. And we extinguish ourselves from vitamin D sources in some way, shape, or form. These bones will start to hurt. These muscles will start to fatigue in that way. We need light for life. John is saying the same thing in the opening of his gospel, isn't he? Verse number 4, as it applies to Jesus, in him, in Jesus was life, and that life was the light of men. In Jesus is a life-producing power. Why do we say Jesus is the light of the world? Why does he say this of himself? And why does John open in this way? Because John is saying life is found in Jesus. And Jesus is going to repeat that claim. Now, there's plenty of us that can breathe and plenty of us that have vitals going, and yet life, in the fullest sense that the Bible means of that term life, is found in Jesus himself. It goes beyond mere vital signs and biology here. this life that's connected to the Creator and flowing out in service to neighbor, that loves God and loves people. That's what Scripture means by life. This love arrangement that knows God, lives with God, follows God in that way. Not perfectly, but persistently, and growing up in that, it's connected to this walk in relationship with Jesus that flows out to others. That's what the Bible means by life. And that is found only through connecting one's life in Jesus. It produces life. Jesus would say this of himself, making the connection between himself and this life-giving nature that's found in him. He says this, "The Father has life in himself." This is Jesus teaching. "And he has granted that same life-giving power to the Son." The Father produces life. The Son produces life. The Holy Spirit connects us to this dance of life in this way. It's the biblical picture of a triune God at work in individual lives. Jesus would say it this way a little bit later on. Maybe his most iconic source of life connected to him statement that he makes in John 14. He says this, "I am the way and the truth and the..." You remember Jesus' words, his claiming to be the life. No one can come to the Father except through him. John's opening the gospel. Jesus' words himself connects this life-giving nature to the source and the person of Jesus himself in that way. John would say it yet again, "The true light that enlightens every man was coming to the world." This life flow source comes from something. And so our task is to plug into him, right? Clark Griswold, beginning with the little plugs in those kind of ways. How do you transmit that life into your life? It's through faith, plugging into this one that is Jesus himself, John would say in John chapter 1:9. Second thing we can learn about light brings life. And second thing, light brings clarity. As we said a moment ago, right, it's the way that the eye redirects or reads the spectrums that helps us see colors and brightness and lucidity in life in that way. Light brings clarity. Let me illustrate this for a moment. Dwayne's talking. Dwayne, come on up front here. Caught, man. I'm going to illustrate just how much we need light for clarity. Come on up here, Dwayne. You're not in too much trouble, even though I did see you talking to Linnell in the middle of that there. We're going to turn the lights off on Dwayne in the form of a headband. Been washed, don't worry, okay? We're going to put this to turn the lights on. Dwayne, can you close your eyes? And then I'm going to put this over it just to really make sure we're turning the lights off. You must have a bigger head than me, man. There's a lot in there, huh? Good. Can you see anything, Dwayne? No. Is he lying, Linnell? Okay. Dwayne, I'm going to put a couple of Christmas objects in your hands, okay? And you're going to tell me what they are, and we're going to see if it's easier to see what something is in light or in darkness, okay? This first one we're going to make really easy, Dwayne. Christmas object that's really easy, placing it in your left hand right now. Can you tell us what that is? Yeah, easy, right? Can you tell us what color that candy cane is? You can kind of get that right, but there's a little twist to this candy cane. It's not just red and white, because we figured you'd say that, right? Every candy cane is red and white, but because the lights are off, he can't see that third candle. Can someone else tell me what other color is? Green, right? So maybe we can know some things faintly without the light, but not full clarity of what a candy cane is in that way. Second object, going to be in your hands here, Dwayne. You're going to tell me what it is. This is going to need both hands, okay? Tell me what this object of Christmas would be there, Dwayne. Please don't drop it. Any guesses, Dwayne?
It's a statue.
It is a statue. What of?
It's either an angel or Jesus.
Either an angel or Jesus, Dwayne says. Is this a statue of an angel or Jesus? Who is it? It is a statue. He hammered the statue part, but with darkness, with not absolute clarity, you know, he was guessing Jesus, because every statue's got to be of Jesus in the church, right? We threw him the curveball. We went Joseph. Close, but not quite. Last object of Christmas, Dwayne. This is one because you were talking to Linnell, okay? I've got another object there, but we're not going to let you do that one. Last object. Hands out. Ready, Dwayne? Object of Christmas. You tell me what it is. Yes, yeah. Don't talk in church, man. Give Dwayne a round of applause. Stockings hung by care there, Dwayne. Second service won't get that one. There's a different one. That was just for the neighbor update in that way there. We can know some things, right? without light, but it's a little foggy, it's a little unclear, and we have to have some pre-understandings of some of those objects to even know that, right? If Dwayne had never felt a candy cane before, he's totally lost at that. But because he's felt one before, he can understand a little bit, but not the fullest picture, right? Because it was an absence of light. He was blindfolded. He didn't see it. There may be some things of God we can know apart from the light, but like walking out in creation, we know that there must be some foggy idea maybe of a creator that put this or some semblance of that, but we can't have the full picture apart from the light being turned on and the understanding in this way. Well, the Bible declares to us, Christian, that Jesus is the light of the world, which means how do we best understand who God is and what he's up to in this world? We got to turn on the light, right? It's through Jesus that we understand who God is. It's through Jesus that we understand what God is up to in this world. And John's going to say that as he's talking about the light in reference to who God is. The very closing verse that we read, no one has ever seen God, but the only Son who's at the bosom of the Father has made him known. Part of the reason why this baby was born in a manger was to turn on our lights to who God is, what he's up to. And there's some understanding, there's some faintness, there's the Old Testament storyline of God revealing himself, and yet it's dimly. It's not understood clearly in this way until Jesus comes that we see who God really is. The New Testament is going to be full of this reference between Jesus' connection to himself and what God is. We read John 14 a moment ago, right? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. His following statements are going to say who the Father is in relation to himself. In verse 7, if you'd really known me, you would have known who my Father is. Philip, that's one of his followers, said, Lord, show us the Father. Then we're going to be satisfied. And Jesus replied, have I been with you all this time, Philip, and you still don't know who I am? That reassures me, right? We can be disciples of Jesus and still have questions, right? And Jesus understands that. He's asking about that. That there is some encouragement in that question, right? To grow up, Philip. But he's going to answer Philip's question, right? So there's a prod forward, but there's also this pragmatic piece that I understand who you are and here's who I am, Philip. He answers it in this way. Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. Philip, you had a question about the Father? You're looking at the Father in some way. I represent what God is like. If you've seen the Son, you know what the tree is like. You know what the Father is like in that way. More on this in the New Testament. Colossians would put it this way. Christ is the visible image of the invisible God. You see Jesus, you're seeing the invisible God in visible form, in finite baby form, in that kind of a way. He existed before anything was created, and he is supreme over all of creation. And lastly, Hebrews 1 says this, the Son is the radiance, turning on the lights. He's the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being. You want to know what God is like? Look to Jesus. And here's the great wonder of the Trinity, right? Jesus is God. Isn't that how John opened up his gospel? The Father's God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God. Not three gods, one God, but in triune form, in united, in triunity in that way. And so, yes, there is a lot to that. We often associate it with water, right? The illustration in that point. One substance, three different forms, a steam, a liquid, a gas, helps us understand in part there the full complexity of what it is by this faith in Jesus. Bottom line. You want to know more about God? Learn about Jesus. He shows you how God deals with real life. Real conversations and real troubling circumstances like we made a mention of in John 8 a moment ago, right? He shows you how to worship God, how to have a walk with God, how to pray to God in that way. He shows us life with God. He shows us the pragmatics. How do we spend our money? What's our priorities in life? How should we treat children? You ever wonder how God is in all these scenarios? Jesus shows us. And that's why the Gospels are outlined of God in real human life circumstances. God in flesh. That's what we mean by God incarnate. Jesus is the picture of who God is, the light of the world. And lastly, what does light teach us? Light defeats darkness. John put it this way in verse number 5. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. John is telling us two things, right? And one of those is that this world isn't right. The world that we live in, this planet as we know it, it's not quite what God had created it to be, right? And we covered that story last week as it relates to the tree. God designed it good. Something happened. The fall that we call in the church, something went down on a tree. that makes this good world not good, filled with pain, filled with suffering, filled with colds, and all these different sicknesses associated. There's a reality that this world isn't what God made it to be, intended it to be, had his plan A for it to be. There's darkness. And yet in the midst of that darkness, there's this ray of hope, right? In the form of light, that it's not going to remain that way forever. And as a matter of fact, Christmas announces that the light is driving out the darkness. You ever been in a room that's been completely dark before and someone's began to open a door where there's a light shining on the other side? What ends up happening in that trance pass there? What happens there? Does the darkness just eat up the light, right? You're sitting in a lighted room and it's, oh no, it's getting dark right here. The darkness, no, right? It's the opposite effect. The door opens and the light starts streaming in the darkness. The light overcomes the darkness itself. John's announcing here that the light has dawned and darkness ain't gonna win up over it. Now it takes time. The door is creaking open slowly in that way. But when the light comes, the darkness doesn't exist. It's not one or the other, both and, right? It's either light or it's either darkness when the two collide in that way. The light has shined and the darkness has not overcome it. Ace Collins, in his book, talking about the traditions of Christmas, would say this about Christmas. And I'll close with this thought in this way. He says this, 2,000 years ago, Christ was born in a dark world that would be dramatically changed by his life and his death. When Jesus rose from the dead, he ascended back to heaven. He left the earth a much brighter place. It's not done yet. In a very real sense, the glow of billions of electric Christmas lights reinforces just how deeply the babe in the manger has changed and is still changing the world. Martin Luther would have liked that. There's a reason we shine lights at Christmas season. It reminds us that the light of the world has come, and in a real way, our lives are called to reflect his light. And so as reflectors of the true light himself, we light lights, and we reflect and glow Jesus to the world that he's putting us in with that reality that the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. You want the perfect illustration for that truth? Come to Christmas Eve. Closing act of Christmas Eve, we center around that Advent wreath. No one can touch the center candle until Christmas Eve because the center candle stands for who? Jesus. It's the Christ candle. And it's the only one lit in this room. All lights are off. It's darkness, and yet there's a light from this Christ candle, symbolically the light of the world himself, that all of a sudden starts to spark and to spur and to spread around this room. As Jesus ignites a life here, as Jesus ignites a life there, as Jesus ignites someone over here, all of a sudden there's this glow that fills the darkness with our attention reminding and coming that he's going to fill this world. As a matter of fact, the closing scene of Scripture, Revelation 21 and 22 announces there's no longer any need for a sun. Like the sun outside, no longer any need of it. Why? Because God's glory is blazing so brilliantly, he puts even the sun out of business. He puts even those lights that we depend on, our rhythms around, he puts those out of business because he is glowing so brilliantly in his new creation. That's the day we look forward to. That's the day we hope forward to as we continue to inch closer to the fire and allow Jesus to glow through our life. Amen? Amen. Amen.